But would you take your Bible with me this morning and open up to the book of Joel, where we were just at? If you just found it and closed your Bible, you got to find it again. Book of Joel, there towards the end of your Old Testament. I'm going to be away, as I mentioned, in South Africa the next two Sundays. But when I return, I plan to preach through the book of Joel. What I want to do today, actually, is simply introduce the book to you. I would imagine that the book of Joel is probably not all that familiar to many of you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 says this. It says that all Scripture, and when it says that, it's immediately speaking of the New Testament, and certainly by implication speaking of the Old Testament. But all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for several things. First of all, for teaching. The idea there is here's the right road that you should be walking on. For reproof, you've gone off the road, you're on the wrong road. For correction, here's how you get back on the right road. And then for training in righteousness, here's how you stay on the right road and keep going down it. So God's word is profitable for all those things. And then verse 17 teaches us that God's given us his word actually for a purpose, with an intent that the man of God, that's you, may be complete, equipped for every good work. God has given you the entirety of his word so that you would look more like his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I think if we're honest, at least if I'm honest, it doesn't always feel like all scripture, here as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is maybe what we could say equally profitable or equally valuable in the life of the Christian. Do you feel that way? Do you feel that all of God's word is equally valuable? If I were to poll the audience today and I were to ask you, well, why don't you just tell me, as you open up your Bible, what do you think would be the most profitable parts of the Bible? But on the flip side of that, what are your part of your Bible would you say, oh, I don't even know why I'd read that. It's just not even helpful. So I'm guessing if I were to poll you, here's what you might say with the parts of Scripture that seem most profitable. Probably almost everybody out of the get-go would say, well, the Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're reading about Jesus. You're listening to him speak. You're hearing him preach. You're watching him engage with other people, the crowds and the disciples and the things that he's saying and how he's instructing them. The Gospels often seem very applicable even right there on the surface, just super practical. Maybe there's a couple chapters in the Gospels where Jesus starts talking about end times where you get sort of lost, but everything else in there, this is great. And Psalms, who doesn't love Psalm 23? And you read about the Lord being your shepherd, and that just immediately resonates with you. And your heart overflows with the fact that God is your shepherd. Or the book of Proverbs, I mean, you could be mentally, basically checked out in one verse in your Bible reading and snap back to the next, and you read a verse, and you go, I can take that verse with me into my day. Large portions of the epistles, the writings of Peter and Paul, just super practical often. I think we would say that the New Testament in general seems to be a very profitable portion of our Bibles. But on the flip side of that, the seemingly less profitable portions, I'm guessing that maybe the first thing that everybody would say, well, Pastor Nate, have you read the book of Leviticus? I mean, it almost feels like God put that right there, a third book in the Bible, so that everybody would derail in their Bible reading a few weeks in every year. Or the Old Testament genealogies and lists. I just was reading 1 Chronicles in my personal Bible reading the last couple weeks or so. Those first few chapters of all these names of people that you don't know and you can't pronounce them, and the lists and the genealogies, I think we'd say the Old Testament in general sometimes doesn't seem like it's profitable. And probably the prophets in particular. We struggle to see the relevance of large portions of our Bibles. And I think the simple explanation for that reality is that large portions of our Bible are actually unfamiliar to us. We don't understand them, let alone their significance, their meaning for our everyday lives. For example, in my late teenage years, I had heard at my church, I was being encouraged to try to read through the Bible in a year. So finally I said, I'm going to give this a try. And so my plan was one chapter in the New Testament every day and two chapters in the Old. New Testament was pretty good, pretty easy to do. Two chapters in the Old, it was all right. And then a few months into that, two chapters every day in the Old Testament was getting a little bit tough. Because what happens as you read your Bible in that way, in the Old Testament in particular, you start reading from Genesis to the book of Malachi, you hit some very interesting books. For example, here I am in high school and I hit the Song of Solomon and read that. What in the world was that about? And then Song of Solomon, right after that, you go to the book of Isaiah, 60 plus chapters of Isaiah's writing. I had no clue what was going on in that book. And then Jeremiah, another massive prophet, and then Lamentations, a little bit shorter, and then another big one, Ezekiel. I mean, just these gargantuan books, and I would be lost for months, literally not having a clue what I was reading. And then every once in a while, it would be as if a verse lifted off the page and spoke to my heart. One verse I remember in particular in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:11, God says this, he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Isn't that rich? I mean, basically just lifted that, oh, I can take that. Like, that just speaks and resonates with my heart. But no idea the context. No idea what that verse meant in its chapter or the book or the larger context as a whole. I just took it and said, I like this verse because of what it tells me about God and how he relates to me. I'm going to make an assumption about most of you today, and if it's wrong, I hope that you won't be offended by this. But I'm going to guess this, that even though you may read through your entire Bible every year, the Old Testament and the prophets in particular probably feel like a closed book to you. And I make that assumption because I know that's how they felt to me. I mean, as your pastor, my hope would be that over the months and years that you sit under the preaching of God's Word at Beaumont Baptist Church, more and more of God's Word will be opened up to you. Little bit by little bit by little bit. And as God's Word is opened to you, as a result, the more you will come to know and love God because you'll know Him better. There are things about God in the book of Joel and his character and how he operates that you may not find anywhere else. And that's why we're opening up our Bibles to the book of Joel today, because God is in this book. Given that we are in a relatively unfamiliar portion of Scripture, I think it will be helpful to look first at the forest. Let's just get the big picture. And in the weeks to come, we'll start looking at the trees. So just a simple question to begin with. Who's the author? Look at Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The book begins, "The word of the Lord." Just a simple reminder. These are God's words that are coming to us. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." We know very little about the author of the book of Joel other than his father's name. In the Bible, there are probably a dozen Joels, and none of them seem to be this guy. We don't really know anything about him, who he is, or anything else. All we know, his name is Joel. Okay, good enough. We can move on, I guess. The recipients, who did this book come to? Who is he writing to? Joel chapter 1, verse 2, if you look down there, mentions the inhabitants of the land. And so we ask, well, what land? Who are these people? The land of Israel? Well, yes. But how do we know that? And is he talking to a particular group of Israelites? Or is he speaking of some particular region? Both verse 9, if you look down at verse 9 and then at verse 14, you'll see that both of those verses reference the house of the Lord. That is a reference to the temple. The temple was located in the southern part of Israel, which is known as Judah, in the capital city of Jerusalem. So he's writing to Israelites in the southern part, in the capital region of Jerusalem, where the temple is at. When did he write? What about the date? When's he speaking to these people? This is important because when it comes to accurately understanding and interpreting the prophetic books, you will probably find it very helpful if you can do a couple things. One, if you can just get in your mind a very simple historical timeline of Jewish history. It doesn't have to be robust, just a few key dates and events. If you can have that in your mind, and then if you can determine where any given book falls in that timeline, it's going to help you immensely. So what I want to do is just walk you through a super basic timeline of Jewish history that I think will be helpful to you. You know that each year right now, here we are in 2019, with each successive year, the number goes up. So it's going to be 2019, 2020, 2021, so on and so forth. But in the BC time era, the numbers actually went down. Okay, so they go down, they hit zero, then they go back up again. You could basically think of it that way. So our numbers are actually going to go down as we move forward in history. So 1446, first date I put up here on the screen, that's the Exodus. You remember that in the time of Joseph, Jacob took his family down to Egypt, and next thing you know, they're enslaved. They're there for hundreds of years. And then finally, God sets his people free. Moses leads them out. They're in the desert for 40 years. They wander around, and then they end up, you have the conquest under Joshua. They take the land. They take possession of it. And it's not long before, after they take possession, you have a period of the judges. Next thing you know, they have a king, an earthly king. And his name is King Saul. That happened somewhere around 1046-ish BC. And that, you know how that went. It wasn't the best thing in all the world with an earthly king. You have King Saul, and then you have King David, and then Solomon, which is this prosperous, wealthy reign. But after Solomon steps off the scene, we read about two men by the name of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and all the tribes of Israel that are more or less united divide. Under those two men, the kingdom splits into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And as you read your Old Testaments, the northern kingdom is typically referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. And what we see happen as we work through an Old Testament history is after that kingdom divides in 931, the kings are bad, especially in the northern kingdom. There's not a single good king in the northern kingdom. They abandon God. They walk away from him. The prophets are coming and they're saying, repent, repent, repent. And by 721, 722 BC, Assyria marches into the northern kingdom and just obliterates it, disperses people all over the face of the earth. So the northern kingdom has fallen, and all that's left is the southern kingdom. A couple tribes in the city of Jerusalem. They have some good kings. They have some bad kings. Same thing. The prophets come. They say, repent. Turn back to the Lord. They don't do it. They have high points. They have low points. But by 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon marches his army up to the walls of Jerusalem, sets siege to it, and lays waste that city. The walls go down, the temple goes down, and Nebuchadnezzar ends up carrying these Jewish people into exile. He deports them back to Babylon, and that's where they're going to spend the next 70 years. And then after they do that, they come back, and in 516, a small group is sent back to rebuild the temple and the walls, and that's where you have Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai comes back, and he says, we got to build the temple. It wasn't the temple that it used to be, but it was a temple nonetheless. Nehemiah, Ezra, they're coming back. They build the walls. And then you have a little bit more of Jewish history, and then we have what's called the silent years of our Bible, where it's as if God doesn't speak to his people at all for a few hundred years, and then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ is born. A basic understanding of the historical events I just gave you will aid in opening up much of the Old Testament to you, especially the prophets. Because most of the prophetic books were written either to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, a lot of them right before that kingdom was going to fall. And God's summoning them to repent over their sin and their idolatry and return to the Lord. And so if you can place that, it'll really help you. Now, I took you through all of that to say, ironically, however, that's not the case with Joel. But I think it'll help you down the road, so I thought it was important. The date for Joel must be determined by the internal evidence of the book alone, what the book actually says, and it doesn't say much, which results in a lot of disagreement by scholars, and most theories are inconclusive. They'd argue back and forth, did this occur before this kingdom fell or that kingdom fell, when, or after the exile? When did this one happen? I'll just read a quote here that I would tend to agree with regards to the date. Joel's silence concerning a king provides evidence for the dating of the book in the 9th century BC during the renegade rule of Athaliah or the minority of Joash. There was no king, actually, really in Israel at that time. Joash was just a young boy. That was approximately 830 BC. Other critics and conservatives interpret the silence as evidence of an exilic or post-exilic book after they've come back to the land and they put the temple up again. At the end of the day, with the book of Joel, ironically, the date's not really going to matter. We don't even know who Joel is. We don't know what the date is. It's going to be very general, and consequently, it's going to end up being very, very applicable. For the book of Joel, what's the historical context? Why is Joel writing? Joel is writing in the heat of an emergency. There's a crisis. Something catastrophic has happened in and around Jerusalem. What's happened? Well, there has been a recent unparalleled locust plague. Look at Joel chapter 1 with me, verses 2 to 4. Here's the context of this book. Joel writes and he says, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? He's saying what's just happened, whatever it is entirely unprecedented. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Verse 3. Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. In other words, this unprecedented event is a huge teaching moment for you and your kids. Verse 4, here's what's happening. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. That verse is saying swarm after swarm after swarm of locusts have hit this region and just eaten everything. They've decimated everything. Not only have the people experienced a recent unparalleled locust plague, they had also just experienced a drought and a fire. Look at chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. To you, O Lord, I call. Why? For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fires devoured pastures in the wilderness. Joel writes to people whose land the locusts have eaten and fire has devoured. I mean, the scene is just ravished. There's simply nothing left. Their crops have been destroyed, and consequently, their economy has also been wrecked. And it's hard for us to imagine this because we just don't live in this world. We're not getting our food the same day that we eat it. We're not as dependent on our crops the same way that these people would have felt, but this has literally decimated their economy. They're now in a state where they are literally trying to survive. Joel writes, in the heat of an emergency to people who are literally fighting for their lives, and without food and water, they're going to die. They will perish. What else is going on in this book? The theological backdrop on the spiritual side, we could say, is a broken covenant. A proper interpretation of the Old Testament frequently hinges on a basic and general understanding of a few key events. And some of the major key events in the Old Testament are what we call the covenants. They're a big deal. One of those events or covenants is the Mosaic Covenant. And I'm going to talk about this in just a moment. But before I do, I should mention this. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? In fact, we're in the New Testament era or the New Covenant era. So things as they worked in Joel's day, they're not exactly the same today. So you don't want to get some wrong ideas in your mind there. But the Mosaic Covenant, we know that it was relational. Back in the time of Moses, with the children of Israel, God said to them, "You will be my people and I will be your God." What a special privilege that was going to be. Out of all the nations of the earth, God said to these people, "You are going to be my people and I will be your God." This covenant was also consequential, we could say, in the sense that it had both blessings and curses dependent on what the people did. Why don't you take your Bible actually and turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, this covenant we could also say was conditional, generally speaking, in the sense that God was making a lot of if-then statements. If you do this, then this will happen. But if you do this, this will happen. So Deuteronomy chapter 28. What I want you to do, first of all, is just notice the headings in that chapter in your Bible. In my Bible, right before chapter 28, I read blessings for obedience, and right before verse 15, I read curses for disobedience. So let me just give you, I'm going to put up on the screen here, actually just a chart summarizing a lot of what's said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Actually, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God," okay, there's your if statement. If you do this, here's what's going to happen. Then this will follow. Verse 15, same thing. If you do this, this will follow. So what's going to come? Well, God says, if you follow me, if you obey me, if I truly am your God and you live that out, I'm going to pour out rich blessings on you. Well, what kind of blessings? Well, you'll see up on the screen, verse 1, you'll be prominent above all the other nations. Verse 3, you'll have successful cities and farming. And verse 4, you'll have the blessings of children, food, and livestock. Verse 7, you'll have protection and power against your enemies. I mean, everybody will just flee before you. You'll have bountiful harvests of food, verse 8. You'll be set apart as God's holy people, verse 9. Verse 10, you'll be feared by all the other nations. Verse 11, he says you'll have fruitful wombs, livestock, and harvest. Everything's just going to produce because I'm going to bless it. Verse 12, you'll have rain. Your work will be blessed. You'll be free from debt. People will come borrow from you. It won't be the other way around. And verse 13, you'll have leadership among other people and nations. God says, if you will keep this covenant, If you will be my people and let me be your God, if you will walk with me and you will obey me, you will be blessed in unbelievable ways. But on the flip side of that, when you get to verse 15, God says, this covenant cuts both ways. If you don't obey me, if you turn to idolatry, if you abandon me, here's what's going to happen. Verse 17, there are going to be food problems. There are going to be shortages. Verse 18, your wombs will be unfruitful. Your livestock will be unfruitful. Your ground will be unfruitful. 21 and 22, there will be pestilence and disease. Verses 22 to 24, there'll be no rain. There'll be drought. The skies will be like bronze above you. Your land will be a desert wasteland. Verses 25 and 26, you'll be defeated in battle. 27 and 28, you're going to have health problems. 36 and 37, I will scatter you all over the face of the earth. Other nations will drive you out of your land. You'll go into exile. Verse 38 and 42 actually speak of locusts. Actually, let's jump into those verses. Verse 38, we read, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little. Why? For the locusts shall consume it. Verse 42, the cricket, that translation of cricket's a bit unknown, could refer to a locust there as well. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. And then verse 44 speaks of debt, and there's other things in these lists. Man, wouldn't you want everything in the left column? Give me all the blessings. I mean, those look awesome. I don't want those curses. Those sound terrible. Question for you. If we see one of the Mosaic curses on the historical scene of the book of Joel, as we do, we see food problems and shortages, the things in red there, no rain, drought, locusts. If we see one of the Mosaic curses on the historical scene of the book of Joel, can we assume that the covenant's been broken? If God framed this in an if-then fashion, if you do this, then this will happen, and we're seeing all the negatives of curses, can we assume they broke the covenant? And in this instance, I think the answer is very simply, yes and absolutely. Why? How can we be so confident? Because Joel is summoning these people to repent. Go back to the book of Joel and look at chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. This is a text of our scripture reading this morning. I need you to note the character of God here. This is so awesome. Yet even now... That word now is awesome because these people are in a complete total crisis fighting for their lives. They've totally abandoned God. And God comes to them and says, now, even now, it's not too late. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. No fake penitence, no fake repentance is going to do. You have to truly repent. Return to the Lord your God. And there's this explanation offered. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. And then the question comes, who knows? Whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So these people, they had broken the covenant. They've abandoned God. And they're reaping the consequences. The theme of this book is the day of the Lord, a concept that recurs several times throughout the Old Testament and in the book of Joel. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. It says, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, that's referring to Jerusalem, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And in chapter 2, verse 11, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure? This doesn't sound like a very pretty day. Chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In chapter 3, verse 14 as well. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This is the valley of God's decision. He's gathering many, many people, and he's going to decide what to do with them. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What is the day of the Lord? Well, it doesn't sound so good. I'm not sure I want to be a part of it, whatever it is. The word day and the phrase the day of the Lord doesn't need to refer here to a literal 24-hour period. It sometimes has the wider sense of time. The day, the time of the Lord. The time that belongs to Yahweh. The day monopolized by Jehovah as his day of victory. Just a couple quotes on people kind of defining what this day is. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this, generally speaking, the day of the Lord is an idiom used to emphasize the swift and decisive nature of the Lord's victory over his enemies on any given occasion. And then another writer by the name of Garrett says this, the day of the Lord refers to dramatic action by Yahweh, that's the Lord, either to judge or to save. This day of the Lord, it should be noted, involves judgment on the one hand, but it could involve blessing for God's people on the other. The day of the Lord theme appears in two different ways in the book of Joel. It appears first with the locust plague. Historically, the locust plague was the day of the Lord. And Joel's going to describe it that way. But then he's also going to use that phrase, the day of the Lord, to refer eschatologically to end times, end time events. In the valley of decision that we just read about in chapter 3, verse 14. And within times, depending on your understanding of a timeline of end time events and such, the day of the Lord probably would begin sometime shortly after the rapture and includes the tribulation period, the second coming, the millennium, and the making of a new heavens and earth. And in many ways, this phrase, the day of the Lord, seems to encompass a host of end time events. Another writer commenting on the day of the Lord says this, God has given to mankind time to do as he pleases. And man takes his time and uses it selfishly to sin. But someday man's time is going to run out and it will be God's turn to possess time and do with it as he pleases. In consideration of what man did with the time while he possessed it. That could be a dreadful thought. That this coming great and awesome, terrible day of the Lord is going to be in many ways based on what you did with the time you possessed. Joel calls the locust plague and end time events the day of the Lord. And when he does that, he uses the locust plague actually as a foreshadowing of what's yet to come. He's basically saying, you see this locust plague and you see how this all worked out in your day right here now? Well, that's a picture of what's coming. It's going to be a lot like that. In other words, Joel is piggybacking off of the locust plague to tell us what is yet to come. There are some other themes in the book of Joel as well. Joel, we might say, is a theocentric book, meaning that the book is all about God. It's centered on God. And consequently, the themes of the book all come back to God. What are some of those themes? Well, one of the themes is sin. God hates sin. And this text isn't going to be very specific about the sin of these people. It doesn't tell us precisely what it is. But what we gather is they've abandoned God in some way, in some fashion. That is their sin. And this general approach to not defining sin very specifically actually makes Joel very, very timeless as we think about our own sin. Makes it very applicable throughout all of the ages. And what you're going to find with Joel is he's going to come out of the gate hard hitting. Almost with fire coming out of his mouth as a prophet talking to these people about their sin. We learn that there's no blessing of God in chapter 1 that sin does not touch, permeate, and destroy. And sin makes these people just like their desolate crops and land. There's language that's used. Your crops are dried up, you're dried up. The shame, cut off, all of these things. So the theme of sin comes up, and with that theme comes a sin of judgment. That's why the locusts are here. That's why your crops are desolate. That's why your economy has been laid waste. He sends the locusts and the fire, and in the end, he will send an end-time army to devour in his day of judgment. So this is characteristic of the prophets in so many ways. Like, whoa. It feels like a massive bloodbath in so many ways, but that's not where Joel ends. And I think we read our Old Testament and we think, that's the God of the Old Testament. But do you realize that the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New? It doesn't end with judgment and sin. It ends with repentance and restoration. God summons his people to repent and tells them it's not too late. We saw that in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and following. And then somewhere as you look at chapter 2, somewhere between verse 17 and verse 18, God's people repent. It doesn't say it explicitly, but it's obvious that it happened. And what follows is restoration. Look at Joel chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Then the Lord became jealous for his people." Remember in his covenant, he said, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And now verse 18, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" And then one of my, probably my favorite book in the verse of Joel is verse 25 of chapter 2. After being decimated by this locust plague, verse 25 says this, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter," all those talking about different types of locusts, he refers to them as my great army. He had sent them. He said, "Which I sent among you, I'm going to give it all back to you." This God of the Old Testament is not simply a God of wrath and judgment who hates sin. He's a God that summons people to repent. And when they return, he pours out his grace. The book of Joel magnifies the grace of God. It's interesting, in this book, the imperative mood is used 45 times. In other words, there are 45 commands in this book. 45 occurrences of the imperative mood declare the urgency of his message. You have sinned, repent, be right with God. As we wrap up our study this morning, I know this has been a bit different, but I want to talk to you about the greatest day of the Lord in history. The coming day of the Lord, as Joel says, here's what's happened with the locust plague. And this is just foreshadowing what's coming in the end. This is just foreshadowing my judgment that's yet to come. The coming day of the Lord will either be a day of judgment for you or a day of blessing. Sinners will be judged and God's people will be blessed, broadly speaking. And the decision between those two things is up to you. In fact, that seems to be what Joel is saying to the people to whom he's writing. This coming day can be a day for you of blessing, or it could be a day of terror and judgment. How could it be a day of blessing for you? What bridges the gap between that day being a day of judgment for you or it being a day of blessing for you? The greatest day of the Lord thus far in history has already occurred. And that greatest day of the Lord has been the day of the cross. It's the day of Christ's death and his resurrection. You remember how this day was defined? The day of the Lord refers to a dramatic action by Yahweh, either to judge or to save. Both of those things happened at the cross and at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On that day, God judged his Son to save you. You want to talk about a day of the Lord, a day when God poured out his wrath in judgment. Wouldn't have that been the greatest day of all? Where God the Father, where Yahweh poured out his flaming wrath on Jesus Christ for sin. Not the sin of Christ, but all of your sin, all of my sin that had been brought and had come on his shoulders. And God the Father, in the great day of the Lord, poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ for sin. On that day, God judged his Son to save you. He decisively crushed his Son in judgment so that you could repent and be restored. And the question is, will you be? It's the same question that came to the people in Joel's day. Will you repent and will you believe? And the awesome reality, back to chapter 2 and verses 12 and following, yet even now, it's not too late, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart. Repent of your sin. Genuinely, authentically, not in a fake way. Return to the Lord. Why? For he's gracious. He's merciful. He has pity upon you. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Do you know what that means? That means that God does not want to destroy you in judgment. God doesn't want you in the valley of decision being destroyed by him as judge someday. That's not God's desire. That's not God's intent. He wants to bless you. But that all comes down to what you do with Jesus. And if you'll recognize Jesus is God, and he was crushed by God the Father on my behalf, God poured out his wrath on Jesus so that I could be blessed. I do believe that. You say, God, forgive me. I don't want my sin. I want to turn to you, not away from you. And I want the blessing that only a relationship with you can offer. God will save you. God will give you life. He'll give you hope. And the day of the Lord becomes not a day of judgment for you, but of rich, rich blessing. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me here this morning? I hope that's given you a good idea of what's coming in the book of Joel.